It is a pleasure for me to have this opportunity because I believe that it is wonderful for us to be able to turn to God and worship Him and think about Him. And so to have this opportunity and to renew so many acquaintances. And I have acquaintances that I didn't know I had. But I've had occasion to talk, to teach many of you at camps and things like that, and renew acquaintances. So it's really been good, and I appreciate Wally and Sandy, their hospitality. I've really enjoyed them so far, and I think I'll continue to enjoy them anyway. So I am glad to have the opportunity to preach and teach some things. I know that you all have studied a lot of the work that I've done, and I appreciate that. But now I want to go ahead and start with this lesson. And I'm going to talk about lessons from the cross. Lessons from the cross. Of all the diabolical instruments of death, the cross would have to rank among the very worst. So what do we learn from the cross? First of all, I want to talk about the death of the cross, the manner of the death of the cross. And I think about Jesus because He went to the cross. And I think about Him as, first of all, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that He knew even at that time that ahead of Him was the cross? And all during His existence, of course He's existing for Him from eternity, but all along He's known He was headed for the cross. Now have you ever thought about, if you're facing surgery, some dread surgery, have you found that in the days leading up to that, you're hardly able to think about anything else because you're so dreading the surgery that is ahead of you? And I think about Jesus. From the time He was born, He knew He was facing the cross. So 33 years, He lived on this earth. And then He took the cross. So I think about Jesus as He approached the end of His life. He made it known to His disciples that He was going to be crucified. When Peter made his great confession, that's one of the occasions when he said, that's about the first occasion when he said, the Son of Man is going to be slain. The chief priests and the elders will, they said, no, no, that can't happen. But he said, yes, it will. Yes, it will. So I think about the time when he is now ready to be delivered up. And he's been beaten. And he's been turned over to the soldiers. They whip him and beat him. And then they lead him out to the cross. And he knew what was going on. So when he got out to the cross and saw the tools that were out there lying to be used, he knew what they were for. So as he went out there, he saw, for example, the nails. Those nails were probably at least that long. And it was not a nice sharp point. It was almost a blunt point. And so they took his wrist, and there where the wrist, the joint of the wrist, it didn't happen here because it was torn loose. So it's nailed through here at the joint, the juncture of the wrist. And that nail was driven right through there, where it could not be pulled loose. And the horror, the shock of that. And so that was one hand. Then they took the other one and did that also. And drove the nail through the other as well. So he had time to look at that, think about that, what was going to happen to him. So he had time to dread it. And so the thank you very much. I hate all kinds of stuff like that. Anyway, all right. So I think about Jesus as he looked at all of that. And he knew what was ahead. And see, he had known it forever. He had known it forever. So when he was crucified, one hand was nailed over here. One hand was nailed over here. And the way the crucifixion was done was there was a little bit of clay on the arms, and then the feet, there was a spike driven through the feet. Sometimes the idea is a cross like that. The feet were crossed like that. I have seen a picture which was a man who was crucified, and the nail was driven sideways through his ankles. I don't know which was with Jesus, but it would have been horrible. The pain, just astounding. So, when he was crucified, his arms are like this, and his feet probably crossed like that. And the idea was that when you were crucified, to get a breath, you have to pull your hands, raise yourself up, get a breath, because that's all you would have time to do. And then you would drop back down. The pain never stopped. The pain never stopped. And so you pull yourself up here, get a breath, then drop down, but the pain never stopped. So that's what he faced as he faced the cross. The thirst. The thirst. The flies. The cramps. And I don't want to dwell on this over much, but I think it is important, because many times we don't know what crucifixion is. We don't know the horror of crucifixion as in the first century. So, have you ever had a cramp? I imagine we've all had a cramp. When you do have a cramp, you kind of stretch it out. What if you couldn't stretch it out? You would have a cramp that just doesn't stop. Would Jesus have cramps that stopped? Because no, he could not stretch them out. Our Savior did this for us. And another thing, when you're on the cross, there was a man who was crucified and then taken down. And he reported that on the cross, every second is an eternity. And I expect that's right. And he was talking about the way it was. The thing about it is, the only way you could get a breath was to pull yourself up. And so, death was by asphyxiation. Gradually, you smothered to death. And Jesus did that for us. It's astounding to me that he did it. So I now want to ask, why crucifixion? Why crucifixion? First of all, in Psalm 22:16, we have the psalm saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:16. We know that for the purpose of sacrifice, Jesus had to die. But why could he not just be beheaded or been stoned to death like Stephen was? It seems to me that God's desire was to show that it was not just quick, painless death that was suffered for us, but death with all its horror and its agony. It was as if in Jesus, as in it seems to me that God's desire was to show not quick, painless death, but death with all its horror and agony. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and read this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. So, as this passage says, the love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge, one died for all, therefore all died. That was the plan. Jesus died for all. So the suffering of all the ages, the dying of all the ages, was what Jesus suffered. Now the third thing I want to point out is that in the cross we learn obedience. Jesus said, I do always the things that are pleasing unto him. Jesus himself said of his Father, I do always, never failed. I do always the things that are pleasing unto him. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. In Philippians chapter 2, listen to this, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, think about this as we think about Jesus and what he did. Obedience that involves what we wanted to do anyhow is really not obedience. We were in the mood to do it. So, obedience that involves what we want to do or what is pleasant to do is not the obedience that shows our commitment to obey. It is the obedience that takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. That's where the story will be told. And so when Jesus died the death that is described right here, then that shows his commitment to obedience, the valley of the shadow of death. In the cross, we learn about love. Sometimes we talk about love, we throw love around as if it's just a nothing. Love is one of the toughest things there is. Listen, all of you young people, all of you, everybody, love is one of the toughest things there is. It's like rawhide. You can hardly wear it out. It's strong. It's tough. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. Herein is love. That's the idea. And Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, among whom were his disciples. And this great passage, for God's soul, that word soul is a very big word. It expresses a degree of, you can hardly measure the degree. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you love God, when you love Jesus that much, how much is that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to look now at Romans 5 and verse 8. In Romans 5 and verse 8, let me begin in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. I want to use an illustration here. So let me get the picture here. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his faith, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. So I want to use an illustration here. When I was a young man, I had young children. And it was hot, South Alabama. And so our children played out of doors. And we didn't have air conditioning. So when they played out of doors, they would get hot. And so those kids would play. Our children, I loved them to death. Still do. My two children would go out and play. And they were playing out in the heat. And they would get hot. They'd get smelly. And then they would come. They wanted a hug. I never failed to give them a hug. They wanted a hug. I gave them a hug. My wife gave them a hug. We hugged our children when they were hot and smelly and dirty. God loves us even when we are hot and smelly and dirty. But then we took our children, went in the house, especially when they were younger, gave them a bath. Might put some powder on them or something like that. And then it was just a pure pleasure to hug that child. It was. But we were willing to hug the child when he was hot and smelly and dirty. But after we cleaned him up, then it was pure pleasure. What this passage is saying, God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. So when God cleans us up, when we are saved, we are cleaned by the blood of the cross, then there's nothing at all to disturb the love of God when he draws us near him. I've always thought about, ever since I thought about this passage, my children, I thought about that. We loved them, but after they were cleaned up, we loved them even more. So that's the lesson here. God loves us, but when he cleans us up, instead of his rejecting us, he will love us even more. So if you have obeyed the gospel, don't you realize that God loves you even more now because you're cleaned up? So instead of saying, he may not save me now. Oh yes, he will. He'll be more than likely to save you than he was. Because now you have been cleaned up. In the cross, learn some things. We learn the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." So what we learn about the cross is that the cross is not what men expect. The cross is not what men expect. In verse 21, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." So men may regard God's plan as foolishness, but He succeeds where men only know failure. In verse 24, "But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So men may regard the plan of God as foolishness, but He succeeds, whereas men could only fail. In chapter 1, and I'm amazed at how much this describes us even today, beginning in verse 26, chapter 1 and verse 26, "For behold your calling, brethren." Think about this. "Behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God did choose. And the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory before God." So when we are saved, we're not bragging on ourselves. When I say, "I am saved," that is a tribute unto God. God, He has saved me. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, let me read beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, God wanted men to see clearly that the success of His plan relied on Himself. Now, there's a very interesting passage. I've read this, thought about this very much, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6. "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown. Yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world, who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and which ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him." In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, a passage I want to connect with this. This is a majestic passage. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and resume that point. Which none of the rulers of this world hath known. I think that Ephesians 6 and verse 12 is making the point that Satan was one of the rulers of this world. And you think about this. What was Satan's great desire? What was Satan's great desire? If Satan had said, "Now, if Jesus is crucified, then I'm lost. I've lost." So you know what Satan would have done? He would have done anything to keep Jesus from being crucified. See? He would have kept Jesus from being crucified because he would realize that if he dies, then it's all lost. Sometimes we think about if the rulers of this world hath known it. Like, if Pilate had known who Jesus really was, he wouldn't have crucified him. I'm not sure that's the point. I think that ultimately, the point is that Satan wanted him to die. But if he realized that if I have him crucified, then I'm lost. So if he had known it, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So I think that's a startling idea. Then, on the cross, God sent forth His Son. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. So God set forth His Son to be the payment for sin. That's exactly right. So, as we learn the lessons of the cross, we looked at the death of the cross, the dread of the cross, the pain and shock. Why crucifixion? And in the cross, we learn love. And on the cross, God set forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So as you think about this, think about Jesus, that He died for us. He died that horrible death for us. When I observe the Lord's Supper, I always think about what Jesus did. It was not easy what He did, not at all. But I appreciate His doing it. So what about you? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He died? That He has died for our sins. Let me read another passage here. In 1 John, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And notice, my brethren, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Isn't that something? Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. But that doesn't mean that the whole world will automatically be saved, because the world has to come seeking that salvation. I use the illustration that you might get a notice in the mail that you have a package that has been delivered. But you've got to go to the post office to pick it up. So that's the idea. You've got to go to the post office to pick it up. So yes, the salvation has been purchased, but you've got to go to the post office to pick it up. So that's amazing to me. So Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and being baptized to have the remission of your sins? If so, then we want to invite you to come and render your obedience.